September, November, the Apocalypse. Chapter 1. Revelation 1:4. He who is the ancient name of God, the one with which God named himself for Moses on the mountain, the one taught by Moses to his people, so that it could call upon God. All of God's eternity, power, and wisdom flashes forth in this name. He who is eternity. God has no past. He will have no future. He is the eternal present. If the human intellect, even the most powerful of human intellects, or a powerful person, even the most powerful among human beings, with a pure desire and pure thought devoid of human pride, meditates on this eternity of God, he senses, as no lesson, meditation, or contemplation of God could serve to make him sense, what God is, and what he is. The all and nothingness, the eternal and the transitory, the immutable and the mutable, the immense and the limited. Humility arises, along with the worship due the divine being to whom adoration should be tributed. Trust arises because man, nothingness, a speck of dust compared to the all, and everything created by the all, feels he is under the protecting ray of him who, existing from all eternity, wanted men to speaking in the first person, as happens in the dictations. Exist, to give them his infinite love. He who is infinite power. What thing or person could be through itself? None. Without combustion or fusion of particles scattered through the firmaments, a new star is not formed, just as mold does not form spontaneously. For the star, bigger than the Earth, or for microscopic mold, pre-existing matter is needed, and special environmental conditions suitable for the formation of a new body, whether it be very large or microscopic. But who gave the star and mold the chance to be formed? He who created all that is, for he had always been and had always been powerful. There was, then, for everything that is a creating principle, that either directly created, the first creation, or maintained and fostered the perpetuation and renewal of creation. But who created him? No one. He is. Through himself. He does not owe his being to any person or thing. He is. He did not need another being in order to be, just as no other being hostile to him, though created by him, for every spirit or flesh or creature in the perceptible non-rational world, is created by God, can take him into non-being. And if all that is, in the spiritual heaven, in the perceptible creation, or in the netherworld, is already a witness to his immense power, his being, which has received no beginning from any other being or thing, is the immense witness to his immense power. He who is most perfect wisdom, uncreated, which has not needed self-training or training by teachers, in order to be. Wisdom that, in creating the all, which was not, did not commit any error, creating and willing perfectly. What inventor or innovator or thinker, even if moved by a proper desire to investigate, know, and explain supreme and natural mysteries, does not fall into some errors, and turn his intellect into the cause of harm to himself and others? Doesn't the root of harm to all mankind originate in the first parent's desire to know, and penetrate the domains of God? At once seduced by the enemy's false promise, they wanted to know, and fell into error, as thinkers, scientists, and men in general fall. But he who is, and who is most perfect wisdom, did not commit an error and does not, nor should the evil and pain which have made, what was created perfect imperfect ever be said to come from the all-knowing one, but from those who wanted, and want to depart from that orderly law which God has given to all things, and living beings. A perfect spiritual, moral, and physical order which, if respected, would have kept the earth in the state of the earthly paradise, and the men inhabiting it in the happy condition of Adam and Eve before sin. He who is the ancient name of God, through excessive veneration, arising spontaneously in the selfhood of men aware of their condition as being fallen from grace and deserving of God's severity, that was the time, when for men God was the terrible God of Sinai, the judge prepared to avenge, was soon replaced by the other, Adonai. And this one, both because of different pronunciations, as observed in every nation at all times, from one region to another, and because it was used too rarely for the command thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain to be applied integrally provoked an alteration of the first pronunciation, Yahweh. But in Galilee, in which Emmanuel would spend almost all his life as God among men, in keeping with his prophetic name of Emmanuel, and from which he would move to spread the good news, he, who was the Word of God made man, and to begin his mission as Savior and Redeemer, which would end on Golgotha, that name, taught by the Eternal to Moses, kept its initial sound, Yahweh. And in the name of the Son of God made man, and the name which God himself imposed on his incarnate Son, and which the angel of the glad tidings had communicated to the Immaculate Virgin, for those able to read and understand there is an echo of that name, and the word who bore it taught his followers again the true word, Yahweh, to name God, to name his most holy Father, from whom the Son is begotten, and from the two of whom the Holy Spirit proceeds. And he proceeded at the proper time, to beget Christ the Savior in the womb of the Virgin, the Son of God, and of the woman, Jesus. He who, in addition to being the promised Messiah and Redeemer, is the truest witness to the Father and his will, the witness to truth, charity, and the kingdom of God. The Father and the Son, all was one, though the Son had temporarily taken on a human person, without thereby losing his eternal divine person, all was one through the perfect love uniting them, bore witness to one another. The Father witnessed to the Son, in the baptism at the Jordan, on Tabor, at the Transfiguration, and at the temple for the last Passover, also in the sight of the Gentiles who had come to meet Jesus, John 12:28. But to this threefold perceptible witness there should be added the testimony of the greatest miracles worked by Christ almost always, after calling upon the Father. It may truly be stated, that the invisible presence of the Father, who is eternal, most pure Spirit, shone forth like a ray of uncontainable light which no obstacle could imprison in every manifestation of Christ, whether as a teacher, or as a worker of miracles and divine actions. God the Father had created man from dust, and had infused into him the breath of life and the Spirit, a divine, immortal breath. The Father, whether or not he was manifestly called upon by the Son, along with him also restored life to mortal flesh, and, together with life, the soul and the reconstruction of the flesh, which, by death, Lazarus, or by disease, leprosy, had already been dissolved or destroyed, and, converting the sinner, he reconstructed the moral law in him, and recreated the spirit, which had fallen into sin, as far as the great recreation unto grace, through the sacrifice of Christ, for all those who believe in him, and accept his doctrine, coming to form part of his church. The Son, moreover, to the world which did not know the Father, and also to the little world of Israel, which, though not unaware of him, did not know the truth of his love, mercy, and justice, tempered by the charity which is his nature, revealed the Father. Whoever sees me sees the Father. My doctrine is not mine, but of him who sent me. You do not know the truth who sent me, his word, but I know him, for he begot me. The Father who sent me has not left his Son alone, he is with me. The Father and I are one. And he revealed the Holy Spirit, the eternal mutual love, embrace, and kiss of the Father and the Son, Spirit of the Spirit of God, Spirit of truth, Spirit of consolation, and Spirit of wisdom, who would confirm believers in faith, and teach them in wisdom. He, the theologian of theologians, light of the mystics, eye of the contemplators, and fire of the lovers of God. All of the teaching, and all the works of Christ are a witness to the Father, and a revelation of the incomprehensible mystery of the Most Holy Trinity of that Most Holy Trinity through which the creation, redemption, and sanctification of man was possible. Of that Most Holy Trinity through which, without destroying the first creation, which had become corrupt, there could be a recreation or new creation of a couple within sin. Of a new Eve, of a new Adam, the means to recreate unto grace, and thus re-establish the order which had been violated, and the final end among and for the men proceeding from Adam. By the will of the Father, in prevision of the merits of the Son, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, the Son could take human flesh from the Immaculate Woman, the new, faithful Eve, for the Spirit of God covered the ark not made by the hand of man with his shadow, and there could be the new Adam, the Victor, the Redeemer, the King of the Kingdom of the Heavens, to which those are called who, accepting him with love and following him in doctrine, deserve to become the children of God, co-heirs of heaven. From his first words as a teacher to his last words in the Cenacle, the Sanhedrin, and the Praetorium, and on Golgotha, and from these to those preceding the Ascension, Jesus always witnessed to the Father and the heavenly kingdom. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of Christ. Two kingdoms which are a single kingdom, since Christ is one with God and God has given all things which exist to Christ and through Christ, after the Eternal saw them all in His only, begotten, infinite wisdom, the origin as God, the end as God, and the cause, as the God-man, of the creation, deification, and redemption of man. Two kingdoms which are a single kingdom, for the kingdom of Christ, in us grants possession of the kingdom of God for us. and Christ, saying to the Father, Thy kingdom come, as founder, as the King of kings, as the eternal Son and heir to all the eternal possessions of the Father, established it on earth, established it in us, and made his kingdom and the Father's one. He joined them, uniting the kingdom on earth, as with a mystical bridge, which is, moreover, his long cross as a man among men who do not understand him, and as a martyr by means of men, and for the good of men, to the one in heaven. He gave that kingdom of God the church as its visible royal palace, and, as king, himself, its eternal head and pontiff, and, like every king, he instituted its ministers and clearly described it as a foretaste of the eternal kingdom, and called the church the new earthly Jerusalem, which, at the end of time, would be transported and transformed into the heavenly Jerusalem, in which the risen would rejoice forever, and lead a life known to God alone. A visible kingdom by means of the church, but also an invisible kingdom, this kingdom of God in us. It has taken on the likeness to its founder, who, as man, was and is a visible king, and, as God, an invisible king, because he is a most pure spirit, to whom faith is tributed out of pure faith, because human sight or any other human sense never saw God, before he became incarnate, and cannot physically see the first and third persons, but sees them in the works which were or are carried out by them. A kingdom, then, which, like man, was made in the image and likeness of its founder, a true and perfect man, and, as such, a visible prototype of men as the Father had created them, contemplating them in his eternal word, and in his incarnate word, and true and perfect God, and, as such, a most pure spirit, invisible in his spiritual divine nature, but living with no possibility of a beginning or end, as the living one. Such is the kingdom of God, represented on earth by the church, a visible, living society with no possibility of an end since it was constituted by the living one. Such is the kingdom of God in us, invisible because it is spiritual, living in the spiritual part and living since it was created, unless man destroys the kingdom of God in himself by sin, and by persisting therein, killing the life of the spirit as well. A kingdom which is served and won. It is served on earth and won beyond the earth, during all the events of daily life. Every year, month, day, hour, and minute, from the use of reason until death, it is service of God by the subject through doing his will, obeying his law, and living as a son, and not an enemy or a beast, preferring a life of small, transitory animal enjoyment to living in such a way as to deserve heavenly joy. Every year, month, day, hour, and minute is a means to win the heavenly kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world, the incarnate truth on different occasions, told his chosen ones, friends, and faithful, as well as those who rejected him, and hated him out of fear of losing their base power. My kingdom is not of this world, Christ testified, when, raising they wanted to make him king, he fled to the mountain, alone, John 6, 15. My kingdom is not of this world, Christ replied to Pilate, who was questioning him. My kingdom is not of this world, he said once more, the last time, to his apostles, before ascending, and regarding the time of its reconstruction, still awaited in human terms by his chosen ones, he replied, only the Father knows the times and seasons, which he has established by his own authority, Acts 1:7. Christ always bore witness to the kingdom, then, this twofold kingdom, which, moreover, is one single kingdom, that of Christ God in us, and that of us in God and with God, which will become the perfect kingdom, immutable, no longer subject to the snares and corruption when he, the King of kings, comes on the clouds, and every eye will see him, Revelation 1:7, to take possession of his kingdom, Revelation 19, to triumph over his enemies, to judge and give each what each has deserved, and carry the chosen ones into the new world, the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, where there is no corruption, weeping, or death, Revelation 19, 20, 21. And to testify with means more forceful than words, that he is the visible king of the kingdom of God, that is, of a kingdom where charity, justice, and power are exercised in supernatural ways, he did such powerful things, that no other king can do them, restoring freedom to members and consciences bound by diseases, possession, or serious sins, dominating the very forces of nature and the elements, as well as men, when it was appropriate to do so, Luke 4:30. John 8:59 and 11:39, and also overcoming death, the daughter of Jairus, the son of the widow from Nain, and Lazarus, always showing perfect and impartial charity and justice and instructing with wisdom possessing teaching for every material, moral, or spiritual case, to the point that his enemies themselves had to confess, "No one has ever spoken as he does." To those who decreed, "We do not want him to rule," he replied with miraculous deeds over which human will could exercise no power. With his resurrection and ascension he responded, thereby showing that if they were able to kill him, it was because he so permitted for a purpose of infinite love, but that he was king of a kingdom where power is infinite, for by himself he could restore life to himself, and ascend by himself to heaven, to his Father's side, even as a man of true flesh. While waiting to be able to grant his chosen ones the heavenly kingdom, he gave them peace. The peace which is, along with charity, the breeze of his heavenly kingdom. The peace issuing from him. From him, who is he who is, and who is the Prince of Peace, and who, to give men the peace of reconciliation with God came to earth, he who is eternal being, to take on flesh, blood, and a soul, to join them hypostatically to his divinity, to carry out the perfect sacrifice which appeased the Father. Perfect, as the immolated victim, to erase the sin of mankind, and the offense it had committed against God, its creator, he was true flesh, in order to be immolated, and innocent, pure flesh, but he was also true God. His sacrifice was thus perfect and suitable and sufficient to wash away the stain and restore grace, and make us once again citizens of the kingdom of God and servants, not through slavery, but through a spiritual priesthood offering homage and worship to God, and he works, so that his kingdom will be extended, and many souls will go to the light and life, to that immortal life, for there isn't flesh of the just too, regarding which he testified to us that such a thing could be true by his resurrection after having been slain, he, the living one, thus becoming the firstborn among the dead, those who on the last day will again take on the flesh, of which they were divested for millennia, centuries, or years, to enjoy, moreover, with this flesh, the object of trial, struggle, and merit on earth, the inexpressible joy of knowledge of God and his perfections. Revelation 1:5, the firstborn among the dead. When this sentence is read, a certain confusion takes shape in the thought of readers with little training, a kind of doubt arises, and a question is posed as a result. But isn't there an error here, a contradiction, since the firstborn is Adam, the firstborn in the life of grace, to the point where Christ is called the new Adam, or, second Adam, and since, even if the first man is excluded, because he fell from supernatural life, and remained that way until the 33rd year of Christ, Mary, his mother, both by the word of wisdom, and because she was conceived and born before Christ, her son, in the fullness of grace, is called the firstborn woman. There is no error or contradiction. Adam is the first man, but not the firstborn, since he was not begotten by any father or any mother, but created directly by God. Jesus is the only, begotten of the Father, whose firstborn he also is. From divine thought, which had no beginning, the Word was begotten, he too, having no beginning. He, as God, is thus, the absolute firstborn. And he is also the firstborn as a man, though born to Mary, in turn, called the firstborn woman by wisdom, and by the church, for, by virtue of the paternity of God the Father in relation to him, he is the true firstborn among the children of God, not by participation, but by direct generation. The Holy Spirit will descend into you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and the Holy One who will be born to you will thus be called the Son of God, Luke 1:35. The firstborn, then, even if before him his mother was acclaimed as the firstborn daughter of the Most High, Sirach 24:5, and wisdom, whose seat she is, says regarding her, "The Lord possessed me from the beginning, before he made all things. I was established from eternity," Proverbs 8:22-23. And, in addition, "He who created me rested in my tabernacle," Sirach 24:12. The firstborn because, if his mother is most holy, and most pure through a singular privilege, the son is infinitely holy, and infinitely pure and superior, infinitely superior, to his mother, because he is God. She, the firstborn daughter by the choice of the father, who possessed her, his holy ark, from the moment his thought conceived of her, and established that through her grace, would come to restore grace to men, and from the moment when, after creating her full of grace, he always rested in her, before, during, and after her maternity. She was truly full of grace, because she was immaculate, always full of grace, and by grace she was made tile, and incarnate, infinite grace in her, and from her took on the flesh and blood of man, being formed in her virginal womb, with her blood, formed exclusively by her action and the action of the Holy Spirit. He, the firstborn son by eternal generation. In him the Father saw all future things, which were not yet made, both material and spiritual, for in his word the Father saw creation and redemption, both effected by the word, and through the word. The admirable mystery of God. The immense one loves himself, not with a selfish love, but with an active, most powerful, indeed, infinite, love, and by this act alone, which is most perfect, he begets his word, in all respects equal to him, the Father, except in the difference of his person. For if God is triune, that is, an admirable unity, so to speak, with three faces, in order to make the explanation clear to the uninstructed, it is also a truth of faith, that the individual faces are quite different, that is, in theological terms there is one single God and there are three persons, equal in all respects as regards divinity, eternity, immensity, and omnipotence, but not confused in relation to one another, but, rather, quite distinct, and one is not the other, and yet there are not three gods, but a single God, who in and of himself has given being to the individual divine persons in generating the Son, and, by that very act, originating the procession of the Holy Spirit. Power sees and does all through wisdom, and through charity, who is the Holy Spirit, he carries out his greatest works. The generation and incarnation of the Word, the creation and deification of man, the preservation of Mary from original sin, her divine motherhood, and the redemption of fallen humanity. He sees and does all through wisdom, that is, through him who existed before all things existed, and who, consequently, is fully entitled to be called the firstborn. When creation, which has existed, and lived its life for millennia, in the individual forms and natures which God wished to introduce into creation, did not exist, he, the Word of the Father, already existed. And by means of him all the things which did not exist, and which, then, in not possessing life, were dead, were made and thus received life. The divine word brought them into being from the chaos in which all the elements tossed and turned in a disorderly and useless manner. The divine word ordered all things, and all became useful and vital, and the visible, perceptible. Creation thus existed, and did so through laws of perfect wisdom, and with a loving purpose. For nothing was made without a loving and a wise law. From the drops of water gathered in basins to the molecules collecting, to form stars emitting light and heat, from the plant lives predestined to nourish animal lives, foreordained to serve and bring joy to man, the masterpiece of creation, who, because of his animal and rational perfection, and, above all, the immortal part enclosed in him, a breath of the eternal himself, is predestined to return to his origin to rejoice in God, and be the cause of God's rejoicing for God rejoices at the sight of his children, everything was made through love. A love which, if it had been faithfully returned, would not have allowed death and pain to prompt man, to doubt God's love for him. Death. Among the many things made by God, death had not been made. And pain had not been made, or sin, the cause of death and pain. The enemy introduced them into the marvelous creation. And through man, the perfection of creation, who had let himself be corrupted by the enemy, by hatred, death came, first of grace, and then of the flesh. And there came all the sorrows, and troubles following upon the death of grace in Adam and his life companion, and in all the descendants of the first parents. How, then, is Jesus said to be the firstborn from among the dead, if he was born to a woman descending from Adam? Even if through the act of divine fecundation, the mother begot him, and the mother had clearly been born to two who were certainly just. But stained with the hereditary sin coming from Adam to every man, the sin which deprives us of supernatural life? These are the objections of many. Christ was doubly the firstborn from the time of his birth. For he was born as a man had not yet been born, since when the first child was born to Adam, Adam could no longer beget children who were supernaturally alive. Conceived when the first parents were already corrupted, and had fallen into the threefold concupiscence, their children were born dead to supernatural life. And every father and mother from Adam and Eve on procreated that way. Joachim and Anna would also have procreated that way, though both were most just, both because they too, were wounded by original sin, and because Mary's conception took place in a simply human and common manner. The only extraordinary element in the birth of Mary, the predestined Mother of God, was the infusion, through a singular divine privilege granted in view of the Virgin's future mission, of a soul preserved from original sin, a unique soul among those of all born to man and woman, which was immaculate. Christ, however, born to Mary, is the firstborn from a spiritually inviolate womb, since Mary, faithful to grace as no other woman was able to be from Eve on, did not experience, I won't say the smallest venial sin, but even the smallest turbulence capable of upsetting her state of perfect innocence and her perfect balance, whereby her intellect always ruled over her inferior part, and her soul, over her intellect, as happened in Adam and Eve, as long as they did not allow themselves to be seduced by the tempter. And the firstborn from a materially inviolate womb because, since God is both he who made her a mother and he who was born to her, and was thus endowed with the gift proper to spirits of penetrating and emerging without opening any door or removing any stone, God entered her to take on human nature, and emerged from her to begin his mission as the Savior without harming organs or tissues. The firstborn and only, begotten was born in this way, from the woman full of grace, the living one par excellence, he who would restore life to all those dead to grace. He was born not from the hunger of two bodies, but in the way in which the children of men would have received life, if they had maintained themselves alive to grace. Not a sensual appetite, but a holy love for God, to whom they could consecrate those born in grace, and a love devoid of malice towards woman, should have guided the increase and multiplication commanded by God, only love, not corrupted by animality. When this order had been violated, God, to create the new Adam, had to form him from an immaculate woman, no longer from the mud which, having risen up in pride, had wanted to be like God, but with the elements which were indispensable for forming a new man, provided exclusively by the most pure, and most humble woman, humble to the point, where for this reason alone she would already have deserved to become the mother of the Word. And the firstborn from among the dead saw the light of day, to bring light to those lying in darkness, life for those dead to grace. Whether still on earth or already gathered into the netherworld, waiting for the redemption, to open the gates of heaven for them, and he was also the firstborn of those who are to return alive in heaven in the flesh as well. For him it is true to the full, but since he was born to an immaculate woman faithful to the grace received, who did not leave this treasure inactive, but, rather, always used it actively, with a constant increase of grace, because of Mary's perfect response to all motions or divine inspirations, for this reason alone as well, the condemnation common to all the sinners in Adam, and on account of Adam and his life companion who shall return to the dust, would not have been applied. The Mother of God, too, did not return to the dust, since she was exempt, and being sinless, from the common condemnation, and because it was not appropriate for her flesh, which had been the ark and terrain to contain the Word, and to give the divine seed all the elements needed for it to become the God-man, to become putrefaction and dust. But the Mother passed from the earth heaven many years after her Son. The firstborn of those risen from the dead, in the flesh as well, is and remains Jesus alone, who, after his supreme humiliation and total immolation through complete obedience to the Father's desires, received supreme glorification with his undeniable resurrection. For many, and not all of them his friends, saw his glorified body, and even more saw him ascend in the midst of the worshipping angels, and later remained to testify to these two truths. Why do you seek the living one, among the dead? He is no longer here. He has risen, Luke 24:15-6, and also Matthew and Mark. He rose so transfigured in beauty, that Mary Magdalene did not recognize him until he did allow himself to be recognized. And, in addition, why are you standing there looking towards heaven? Jesus, who has been taken away from you, has ascended into heaven, and he will return just as he has risen, Acts 1:1-1. In this way, the word of truth, and the angels, who cannot lie, and the Mother, whose perfection in all respects, was inferior only to that of God, her Father, her Son, and her Spouse, and the Apostles who saw him ascend, and Stephen, the first martyr, and, after him, many others confirmed that Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead, because he was the first man, to enter heaven in his flesh. The day when a just man rises with his spirit liberated from the flesh, to form part of the people of the blessed spirits, is called a birthday. Jesus, on his birthday as a most holy man, took up his dwelling with all his qualities as the God, man, in flesh, blood, soul, and divinity, for he was the perfect innocent. But there is a second death, that of the spirit devoid of grace. A great number of the just had been waiting for centuries and millennia for the redemption, and purifying them from sin, to allow them to come to form part of the kingdom of God, where only those who have supernatural life in themselves can enter. An even greater number of men who have come after Christ are waiting to enter when their purification from serious voluntary sins is completed, or when most perfect justice opens the heavens to all who lived, and acted with charity and justice, according to the law of conscience, to serve and honor thereby the being who they felt existed, thus forming part of the soul of the Church. It is unthinkable that God, perfect charity who has created all souls, predestining them to grace, should exclude from his kingdom those who, through no fault of their own, have not received baptism. What sin have they committed? Did they spontaneously wish to be born in places which were not Catholic? Are the newborn who die at birth responsible for not being baptized? Can God act cruelly towards all of these, who are not the Church in the strict sense of the word, but are such in having received their souls from God, and having died as innocents, because they died at birth or lived as just people through their natural tendency to do good in order, in that way, to honor the supreme good, to whose existence everything in and around them bore witness? No, and a convincing indication that such is not the case is the inexorable, very severe judgment of God regarding those who suppress a life, even an embryonic one, or one just born, keeping it from receiving the sacrament which removes original sin. Why this severity, if not because for centuries and millennia those souls of innocence are separated from God, in a state which is not a punishment, but not joyful either? Can it be thought that the Most Good, who has predestined all men to grace, would deprive those who by no spontaneous choice are not Catholics of it? My Father has many mansions in heaven, Christ said. When this world is no more, but there is a new world, a new heaven, and the new tabernacles of the eternal Jerusalem, and all the rational creation receives its glorification with the exaltation of the risen ones, who were the just, to possess the eternal kingdom of God, those were united only to the soul of the Church, will also have their dwelling in heaven, for only heaven and hell will remain eternally, and it cannot be thought that charity would damn to eternal torment creatures undeserving of it. Jesus Christ, having returned his Spirit to the hands of the Father, was the first to enter with his most holy Spirit into the kingdom of life, going to the place of Adam, who should have been the first man entering, to form part of the heavenly people, and who, because of his abuse of power, had to wait for millennia to enter with his Spirit, and has to wait for many more millennia to enter with his flesh reunited to his Spirit. Jesus did not. At the very instant in which with a loud cry he offered up his Spirit, his most just soul, which, because of the infinite charity of his nature and the God-man, had burdened itself with all the past, present, and future sins of mankind, but not with the sin which takes away grace, which is the life of the Spirit, and he had burdened himself with them to consume them all through his complete immolation, was, like every human soul, judged by the Father, who, as before the consummation of the sacrifice, treated him who did not know sin, as if he were sin itself. Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:21, in the same way, after everything had been accomplished, exalted him and gave him a name above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee must bend in heaven, on earth, and in the netherworld, and every tongue must confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the glory of God the Father. Paul to the Philippians 2:9-11. And, having been judged, his human soul, a soul that had reached perfection, at once rejoiced in the Lord, and found rest in him until the moment when, rejoined to his body, it made the living one, who had been slain, the glorious risen one, the first to rise gloriously with his flesh as well, the first man born to heaven in body and soul, the first fruits of the risen, the promise of resurrection for the just, and the pledge of possession of the kingdom whose king and firstborn heir he is. It is always to the firstborn that the Father's inheritance is given, that inheritance which he has established for his children. And so that all the brothers and sisters of Christ would have a share in this eternal, holy, regal inheritance, he bound it to them with a holy testament, written with his own blood. And so that men would take their share in the kingdom, which the Father gave to him, and he accepted, in order to give it to men, his brothers and sisters, he let himself be slain, for only the death of the testator gives value to a testament. Paul, Hebrews 9:16-17. Jesus, the firstborn with many primogenitures, was thus the first to take possession of the kingdom, where he is the King of kings and Lord of the eternal age, according to the will of the Father, of him who is the Almighty, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the end, the power, wisdom, and charity, of him who knows everything about what he does and does all that he does with perfection and a good purpose, and for this reason he begot his word, and, when the time came, gave him flesh, and then immolated him, and afterwards raised, and exalted him, and placed in his pierced hands all power to judge, whereby all who see him from among those who either materially, or by the offense of their sins, pierced him will beat their breasts once and once again, at the private judgment, and at the final appearance of Christ the Judge. For so it has been established, and so it will be. 1:8, the one who is to come. In what way? Certainly not by taking on flesh again. If his return is certain, equally certain is the fact that he will never take on different flesh, since he possesses perfect flesh, eternal, glorified by the Father, from the first time he robed himself therewith. Nor will he come for a second redemption. There will not be a second redemption, for the first was sufficient and perfect. Since then men have had all the elements, and supernatural assistance to remain in the people of the recreated children of God, and to move from recreation to supercreation, if only they want to do so. For if, as has been stated, and wisely stated, man is a capacity which God fills with himself, and if, in addition, grace is a seed which God places in the soul, or also a ray descending to illuminate and fecundate, it is logical that, if man seconds divine desires and inspirations, his capacity to contain God grows, and expands the more the whole man grows in age, and in the capacity to understand and will. To understand the spiritual words of God, that is, the motions God prompts in every man, to lead him to ever greater justice and a desire, to reach the end for which he was created. And in the same way the seed of grace, if man seconds its growth with faithfulness to it, and the practice of the law and virtues, changes from a little seed to a large plant, yielding fruits of eternal life, and the ray, the more the soul grows in grace, and rises on the way of perfection, increases the brightness of its light, as happens with anyone rising from a valley towards the summit of a mountain. This capacity, which expands to contain God increasingly, this plant growing as the sovereign in the garden of the soul, this ray of the eternal sun changing from a ray into an ocean of lights, the more man rises towards the Father of lights, takes man, recreated by means of the grace obtained through the merits of Christ, to his supercreation, that is, to identification with Christ, by taking on a new humanity, following his example and model, a new humanity transforming man, a rational creature, into a divinized creature who thinks, speaks, and acts in a manner as similar as possible to that of his eternal master in mortal time, the manner he commanded his faithful to adopt. The disciple, to be perfect, must be like his master, Luke 6:40. Since for 20 centuries there has been everything necessary for man, to possess the eternal kingdom and reach the end for which he was created, there will not be a second redemption by the God-man. The man who loses grace through weakness, has the means to recover it and be redeemed. As he falls on his own, so on his own he can be redeemed, by using the perpetual gifts which Christ instituted for all men who wish to draw from them. And the word of the Father, will not come for a second evangelization. He will not come personally. And yet he will evangelize. Death, judgment, heaven, and hell. He will raise up new evangelizers who will evangelize in his name. They will evangelize in a new way, in keeping with the times, a new way which will not substantially change the eternal gospel or the great revelation, but will broaden, complete, and make them understandable and acceptable even to those who, on account of their atheism and their incredulity regarding the last things, and many other revealed truths, cite the reason, that they cannot believe things which they do not understand, or love beings about whom too little is known, and that little is such as to cause fear and sorrow instead of attracting and encouraging new evangelizers. In reality, there already are, even if the world partly is unaware of them, and partly attacks them. But they will be more and more numerous, and the world, after having overlooked or mocked or opposed them, when terror takes hold of the foolish who now deride the new evangelizers, will turn to them, so that they will be strength, hope, and light in the darkness, horror, and tempest of ongoing persecution by the Antichrists. For, if it is true, that before the end of time more and more false prophets, servants of the Antichrist, will arise, it is equally true, that Christ the Lord will set more and more of his servants against them, raising up new apostles in places, where they are least expected. And since infinite mercy, taking pity on distressed men overwhelmed by the storm of blood, fire, persecution, and death, will have Mary, the pure star of the sea, shine upon the sea of blood and horror, and she will be the forerunner of Christ in his final coming. These new evangelizers will bear the gospel of Mary, who was truly left in the shadow by all the evangelists and apostles and disciples, whereas vaster knowledge of her would have instructed many, preventing many falls. For she is the co-redemptrix and teacher. The teacher of pure, humble, faithful, prudent, and devout life in her home, and among the people of her time. She is always a teacher, down through the centuries, worthy to be all the better known, the more the world sinks towards the mire and darkness, so as to be all the more imitated, in order to lead the world back to what is not darkness and mire. The times ahead will be times of war, tilde not only materially, but, above all, the war between materiality and spirit. The Antichrist will seek to drag rational creatures into the swamp of a beastly life. Christ will seek to prevent this repudiation, not only of religion, but also of reason, by opening up new horizons and ways illuminated by spiritual lights, prompting a powerful awakening of the Spirit in whoever does not openly reject it, an awakening assisted by these new evangelizers, bearing not only Christ, but the Mother of God. They will uplift the standard of Mary. They will lead people to Mary. And Mary, who was already, once before, the cause and source, indirect, but still powerful, of man's redemption, will continue to be such. For she is the holy adversary of the wicked enemy, and her heel is destined to crush the infernal dragon perpetually, as wisdom, which has found its seat in her, is destined to defeat the heresies corrupting souls and intellects. At that time, which must inevitably come, in which the darkness will fight with the light, bestiality with the spirit, the satanic with the surviving children of God, Babylon with the heavenly Jerusalem, and the lusts of Babylon, the threefold lusts, will overflow like stinking, uncontainable waters, seeping in everywhere, even into the house of God, as already occurred, and is to happen again, as has been said, in that time of open separation between the children of God and Satan, in which the children of God will reach a spiritual power never before attained, and those of Satan, an evil power so vast, that no mind can imagine what it will really be like. The new evangelization will come, the full new evangelization, which for the time being is going through its initial awakening, exposed to opposition. And it will work great miracles of conversion and perfection. And there will be great efforts by satanic hatred for Christ and the woman. But the two will be unreachable for their enemies. It would not be appropriate or useful for them to be reached. A supreme offense against God may not be committed by striking the two who are dearest to him, his son and the mother, who in their time already suffered all the most hateful and painful offenses, but who now, having been glorified for centuries, could not be offended without an immediate, horrendous divine punishment of the offenders. For this reason, with new means, in the right way, and at the right time, the final evangelization will be carried out, and those who yearn for light and life will have them, full, perfect, and provided through a means known only to the two givers, by Jesus and Mary. Only those who choose darkness and mire, heresy, and hatred for God and Mary, that is, those already dead before dying, the putrid spirits, the spirits sold to Satan and his servants, the forerunners of the Antichrist and the Antichrist himself, will have darkness and mire and torment and eternal hatred, as is proper for it to be, when he who is to come does come. 1:17. Jesus, in his glorified body, of inconceivable beauty, is and is not different from the way he was on earth. He is different, because every glorified body takes on a majesty and perfection which no mortals, no matter how good-looking, majestic, and perfect they are, can have. But he is not different, because the glorification of the flesh does not alter the traits of the person. Consequently, in the resurrection of bodies, those who were tall will be tall, those who were thin will be thin, those who were robust will be robust, and those who were blonde, blonde, and those who were dark, dark, and so on. The imperfections will disappear, though, for in the kingdom of God all is beauty, purity, health, and life, just as was established for the earthly paradise too, and such it would have been if man had not introduced into it sin, death, and pain of every kind, from illnesses to hatred between one man and another. The earthly paradise was the material figure of what will be the heavenly paradise inhabited by glorified bodies. The natural aspects of the earthly paradise will also exist in the heavenly one, that is, in the eternal kingdom, but they will exist in a supernaturalized manner. Accordingly, the sun, the moon, and the stars, which were lights of varying brightness created by God, to illuminate the dwelling of Adam, will be replaced by the eternal sun, Revelation 21:23, by the most lovely and pure moon, and by numberless stars, that is, by God the light, who robes Mary in his light, Revelation 12:1, and her foundation is the moon, and her crown, the most beautiful stars in heaven. By Mary, the woman with a stellar name, who by her immaculate purity defeated Satan. By the saints, who are the stars of the new sky, the splendor of God being communicated to the just, Matthew 13:43. And the river watering the earthly paradise, which, since it symbolized the means by which humanity would be sprinkled with waters, that would cleanse it of its sins, and make it fertile for the birth and growth of virtues, and worthy of pleasing its Creator, had four arms, like the cross, from which the river of divine blood, issued forth to wash, fertilize, and make fallen humanity pleasing to God, will be replaced by the river of living water flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, which streams through the city of God. Revelation 22:1. And the tree of life, also a symbol of the tree which would have restored true life to those who had lost it, the cross, from which the most holy life-giving fruit hung, and the medicine came for all the diseases of the self, which can cause true death, will be replaced by the trees on both sides of the river, of which Revelation speaks, 22:2. I said that all imperfections would disappear. The inhabitants of the heavenly Jerusalem, now having reached perfection, and no longer subject to falls, for in the city of God, just as still impure sinners cannot enter, nothing capable of producing impurity, abomination, or deceit can enter, will be without any imperfections at all. The great seducer, who was able to penetrate into the physical paradise, will be unable to slip into the heavenly paradise. Lucifer, who plunged from heaven to the netherworld, because of his rebellion, Isaiah 14:12-15, will be buried, and nullified at the end of time, before the new heaven and the new earth come, so that he can no longer act, do harm, and bring pain to those who have overcome every trial and every purification, and they will live in the Lord. There will no longer be any spiritual or intellectual imperfection then. And physical imperfections as well, which were a cross and torment, merited if proceeding from an unclean life, or unmerited if proceeding from genetic inheritance or human cruelty, will disappear. The glorified bodies of the children of God will be as they would have been if man had remained, in all respects, intact as God created him, perfect in the three parts composing him, perfect as he was made by God. Jesus, the God-man, most perfect because he was God incarnate, whole because he was innocent and holy, with no damage to any of his parts which could be a handicap or shame, for the five wounds are gems of glory, and not a mark of dishonor, so luminous, in being light, like God, in being most glorious as a most holy man, that he seemed white in his flesh, robe, and hair, as he became on Tabor, in a cassock, for he was a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 109:4, that is, by direct divine ordination, rendered such by the Father, with a golden belt, because he was the eternal pontiff, will appear to everyone as he was when a man, and everyone will recognize him, just as he is in being most glorious because, out of obedience to love, he tasted death to give life to all, and the blessed will rejoice on seeing him. I am the first and the last. As God has no beginning, so the Word of God has no beginning. And yet he has a mysterious beginning, which is the one indicated by the inspired John at the start of his Gospel of Light. In the beginning was the Word. This beginning without beginning, with no time period serving to indicate it, since for the eternal there is no temporal limit, but an endless abyss of eternity, what was it then? It is one of the mysteries which the Word himself will illuminate for souls, when they are in the kingdom. For everything will be illuminated and rendered knowable by means of the Word, there, in his eternal kingdom. But for men, for whom the flesh and exile make it impossible to penetrate the mysteries and difficult to understand them, even in the measure of what is comprehensible for those living on earth, it should be said, that this beginning with no beginning, has been since God is, and, by his being, he generates and loves what he generates, that is, forever, for the first one begotten from his fecund spirit with a most ardent and perfect love is his Word, eternal, as he is. It could be said to those most resistant to understanding, that the first blazing forth of charity generated the Word, and produced the procession of the Holy Spirit. But since there is no first blazing forth of charity for one who is eternal, it is better to say that the perfect unity and trinity of God is at no beginning in the sense which men want to give that word, and that the mystery, in being a mystery, will be revealed to us only when we are one with God, just as Christ requested and obtained for us. Beforehand, it is useless to seek to penetrate and know the truth of this mystery. The most ardent mystics, the deepest contemplative, and the truest worshippers, though nearly forgetting their human needs, they immerse themselves, plunge in, burn, rise, and dash into that abyss of loftiness which is the divinity, to gain knowledge so as to love better and better, to explore the only object of their love, to grant them the truth, the revelation of this mystery, in order to be able to explain it to many who, in knowing it, would be attracted towards love, will never, as long as mortal flesh ropes them, be able to receive full knowledge of this mystery. It is necessary to believe through faith, pure faith, to believe without the limitations of human inquiry, to receive the truths which are proposed to us without wanting, to explain them to oneself, to believe firmly, simply, and completely. The more one believes in this way, the thinner the veil over the mystery becomes, to the point where, from time to time, one gets the spiritual feeling that it has split open for an instant, confirming the spirit in supernatural hope of possessing God and producing a more ardent blazing of charity, which, joining us increasingly to God, fosters a new, very swift revelation of the sublime mystery. Advance, relative instance of the knowledge which will form our eternal blessedness. We shall then know what here, more or less relatively, and in proportion to our life of identification with Christ, the wisdom, truth, and knowledge of the Father, and of our union with the divinity, we have barely glimpsed in his truth. We shall know God, this God who has always been. We shall know the Word, this Word who has always been, and who is also begotten by the Father, without, for this reason, having had an initial moment of generation. This Word, consubstantial with the Father, in heaven and on earth, in his human time. This Word, one with the Father, and yet clearly distinct from the Father in his person, which is not identical to that of the Father, but a specific person, and a divine person, not annulled or absent, when the Word took on a human person, but joined to it, though the two remain distinct in Christ, as they are distinct in the admirable threefold unity, a true testimony that in man, when made a son of God, or a divinized creature, by grace, there can be union with God. A most perfect and unique union in the Word made man, who, while remaining God, took on mortal flesh. A relative union, but no less true, in man, when elevated from the status of a natural rational creature to that of a divinized creature through participation in supernatural life. Now, in view of the foregoing, Jesus Christ, who will come at the proper time, and in the proper way, for he is eternal, is rightly called the first and the last. Quote, the first in being, and the first in instructing. Initially, through his word of wisdom speaking to the patriarchs and prophets by supernatural ways, and then as the teacher for the throngs in Palestine, and still later, once again, by supernatural ways, for his servants and instruments living on earth. And the last in instructing, for in heaven, for the blessed spirits, and then for the risen, he will be the Word, and through the Word, through Jesus, the citizens of the heavens will receive the final, perfect, and complete instruction which will make known all the truths, incomprehensible as mysteries of faith, regarding which doctors, contemplators, and mystics have wearied themselves to gain knowledge. The eternal Master, the first and last Master, still the Master when every school of doctors ceases to exist, a Master filling all the gaps which have remained for millennia and centuries as regards the knowledge of God, illuminating the depth of the mystery which has always remained obscure for human intellects, cancelling out the errors of every human school. And as through his first fiat, given by a Master who knows perfectly how everything should be done, so that it will be good, the physical creation appeared, so through his last fiat there will appear the end of all that was corrupted, and it will be judged a good thing, that it no longer exists, and there will appear the new world, and all things will be established in a new immutable way, according to his will as a most perfect Master and Supreme Judge, to whom the Father has entrusted every power of the kingdom of God in the heavens, of the kingdom of God in hearts, and of the judgment of all creatures, angelic, rational, or infernal, so that all, in heaven, on earth, and in the netherworld, will worship, know, and perceive that he is the one who is, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Alpha and Omega, the Almighty.